This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're doing this in-depth study in the book of Judges. And, you know, as we've seen in our study here, the children of Israel were caught in this cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And what I mean by that is this. You know, during times of peace and prosperity, the children of Israel moved away from the Lord. They began to worship the pagan gods of the nations that were around them. It was at a time of apostasy. And keep in mind that this didn't affect the entire nation at one time. Various areas were affected by this apostasy. You know, we saw in Judges chapter 3, verse 5 through 31, the southern region of Israel affected by the apostasy. In Judges 4 through chapter 5, verse 31, it was the northern area of Israel that was affected by this apostasy. In Judges 6, through chapter 10, verse 5, it was the central region. And in Judges 10, 6 through 12, 15, the eastern. And finally, in Judges 13 through 16, 31, we see the western region of Israel affected by this apostasy. And it's interesting, every time they fell into apostasy, every time they moved away from the Lord brought other nations upon them, to put them into bondage, to oppress them. And the whole reason God did that was so that they would turn back to him, so that they would see life apart from God as bondage. And after some time, they would come to their senses, you might say. They would repent, and God would send a judge to deliver them from this oppression. And it brought them into another time of peace, prosperity, and they turned from the Lord, and the cycle began over and over. And it happened as the judge died. The children of Israel just turned back to sin, servitude, supplication, and then finally salvation again. Now, in our study this morning, we're going to be looking at the ninth judge in Israel. He ministered in the eastern region of Israel. His name is Jephthah. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but as you look at these various judges, many, many of them, probably all of them, are very unlikely to be called a leader, and yet God uses these people in a very mighty way. And for me, that's always great encouragement. And I'm sure it is for you too. God's not looking for those who have all these special talents. He's just looking for people that love him and are available for him to use. And he will equip them for the work that he has for them. In fact, if he was looking for perfect people, he'd never find any because there is no perfect people. We all have our issues, right? Well, as we concluded last time, the children of Israel again turned from the Lord, and now for 18 years, the Ammonites were oppressing them. And they gathered together at Mizpah in response to this threat of the Ammonites. So that's where the children of Israel are. The problem for them is they had no leader. No one was willing to lead them in this battle. There was no one to deliver them. Now, I called this study this morning, Love Shines Through. And I think the Lord put that upon my heart because of the things we've seen over the last several months, the kind of turmoil that's taken place in this country and some of the responses we see with Christians. And let me say this, what we see happening, the persecution against Christians, is going to continue to grow and grow in this country. There's no doubt in my mind. When you're standing up for righteousness, you will face persecution. That's just the way it is. I mean, think about it. Why would someone come against you for standing up for the unborn? Standing against abortion, why would they come against that? Because they don't know the Lord. And they're going to put to silence those that are standing up for the unborn. I'll give you a picture of what's going on in this country, this persecution against Christians. It's from a very, very, very conservative newspaper, the New York Times. All right, little sarcasm. But what they write is really, really interesting. And what I want you to see is that as they speak of the persecution of Christians, they end up persecuting us. It's kind of funny. But listen to what they have to say, because they're going to blame us for why we're being persecuted. This is what the article said. Perhaps for the first time since the United States was established, a majority of young adults here do not identify as Christian. Only 49% of millennials consider themselves Christian, compared with 84% of Americans in their mid-70s or older, according to a new report from the Pew Research Center. We don't have good historical data, and the historians I consulted are wary of definitive historical comparisons. But something significant seems to be happening. The share of American adults who regard themselves as Christians has fallen by 12 percentage points in just the last decade. The U.S. is steadily becoming less Christian and less religiously observant, the Pew study concluded. Some on the religious right will thunder that this is a result of a secular war on Christianity. Christians and Christianity are mocked, belittled, smeared, and attacked, declared an essay on Fox News' website titled, How Long Will I Be Allowed to Remain a Christian? And you read that, you go, well, so far, you know, it's pretty good. Just explaining how Christianity seems to be on the decline here in America, and as well as Christians being persecuted. But then the real story, or maybe the agenda, to move us away from biblical faith into secular reasoning. Listen to what they say. This mockery of Christians is, as I've written many times, both real and wrong. But a far bigger threat to the brand of Christianity comes, I think, from religious blowhards who, having tangled faith with bigotry, sexism, homophobia, xenophobia, for some young people, Christianity is associated less with love than with hate. Pompous right-wing political chest-thumping and an unwillingness to listen on matters like climate change or racism has contributed to a perception by millions that Christianity is irrelevant, or worse yet, a threat to progress. The Reverend Richard Zick, the leader of a self-described New Evangelicals with moderate views, told me that's a real burden to carry going into the 21st century. Zick, who was fired from the National Association of Evangelicals in 2008 after he expressed support for civil unions for gay people, added that Christianity's reputation suffers from backward views on women's issues and from the unwavering support among evangelical hardliners for President Trump. Trump has played them like a fiddle, he said. It would be difficult to imagine a president more at odds with Jesus' message than Trump, a serial philanderer and a liar who has persecuted refugees, divided families, exploited the poor, and allegedly committed sexual assaults. When Trump in 2016 was asked to name a favorite part of the Bible, he muttered an eye for an eye, a reference to an Old Testament passage that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount specifically renounced. That is the opposite of the Christianity whose heroic side I've often praised. A Catholic doctor in Sudan's Nuba Mountains, a missionary doctor in Angola, nuns everywhere. If they were the face of Christianity, its reputation would be golden. Likewise, Christian organizations like International Justice Mission, Mercy Ships, Catholic Relief Services, and World Vision labor to make the world a better place. Across America, a crucial safety net comes from churches organizing food pantries and emergency shelters. There's nothing about faith that necessarily makes it a bastion of conservatives. Martin Luther King Jr. and many other liberal civil rights leaders were shaped by their Christian beliefs. Jim Wallace is a liberal evangelical writer with a large following, and Jimmy Carter is truly the un-Trump at age 95, still building houses for the needy. But today's prominent evangelical leaders are mostly conservatives. Pew's latest report found that non-believers are gaining ground fast. Knowns, those with no particular religion, now account for more than one quarter of the American population. They are substantially more knowns than Catholics. Adults coming of age today are far less religious than their parents and grandparents before them, said Gregory Smith of the Pew Research Center. Smith noted that the data seems consistent with the argument made by leading scholars that young adults have turned away from organized religion because they are repulsed by its entanglements with conservative politics. Knowns, for example, are solidly Democratic. The upshot is that a majority of white adults now attend a church just a few times a year at most. Black and Hispanics are more likely to attend, although their attendance is dropping too. The central issue is that faith is supposed to provide moral guidance, and many moralizing figures on the evangelical right don't impress young people as moral at all. Senator Jesse Helms said in 1995 that AIDS funding should be cut because these gay men get the disease. The Reverend Jerry Falwell and the Reverend Pat Robertson initially suggested that God organized the 9/11 terror attacks to punish feminists, gays, and lesbians. God should have sued Falwell and Robertson for defamation. But in some sign of karma, a survey found that gays and lesbians have higher public approval than evangelicals do. Now, here's the thing. Listen to what's being said. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, if you are a conservative Christian, you're wrong and you need to change your ways. You're unloving, you're hateful. You're not speaking for God. And it's your fault you're being persecuted because of the views you have. If you don't hold on to those outdated views, things would be okay. Why are so many kids today buying into this liberal form of theology? Because that's what they're being taught. Dudes, do a search. Look at these pastors that are coming out of the seminaries. They don't even believe the Bible. They don't believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so they bring that to their people. So if God didn't create the heavens and the earth, then maybe this whole view on homosexuality, lesbianism is wrong. Maybe this whole view on abortion is wrong that the Bible speaks of. So yeah, now we're living in a different time. And so we could accept homosexuality. We could accept lesbianism. We can accept abortion. Do you see how they messed with their minds? And the church allowed it because the seminaries were bringing these men out, and they are bringing these men out into the churches to teach these false doctrines. And the whole bottom line with that whole article is if you compromise your faith, guess what? You'll be okay. You got to let those things in the Bible go. Well, I don't know. You know, Jude said we have to earnestly contend for the faith that was entrusted to us. The faith that doesn't change. It's been entrusted from the very beginning. It's the same faith. And contend is a battle. It's like a wrestling match. Don't you feel like that today? When you stand up for the things of God, that it is a battle because people just don't like it. Does it make me mad when I see this? Yeah, when I see this coming out of the church, it does make me mad because the church is supposed to be standing up for the things of God. And so now you have so-called Christians that are mocking believers who adhere to the Bible. I wasn't going to get into this, and we will get into chapter 11, believe me. But Christians who are now on this, you know, social justice thing. And you understand what social justice is. Social justice is just another way to say, hey, we want to get away with doing wrong. Why do I say that? Because there's justice already out there. It's called the court system. We have laws that are right or wrong. Social justice is just basically, we saw it, right? We saw the violence that's taken place over the past few months. That's social justice to them. We have every right to do that. Well, no. And what I don't even understand this, guys. I've tried, but I don't understand how any Christian can support Black Lives Matter. Do some research. Go to their website. Let them speak for themselves. Okay? They are a hate group. They are a Marxist group. And they want to destroy this country. They are not for Black Lives Matter. Where were they when the young 18-year-old boy was killed in Portland? Where were they when that happened in that little sanctuary city they had, right? Where were they? Where were they in Chicago when young kids, black children, are being killed by gunfire? Where are they? Do Black Lives Matter? No, their cause matters, guys. And I realize, okay, send me your emails. You can put it even in, spend 55 cents or whatever it is and put your letters to me in the mail. I really don't care because I'll let them speak for themselves. This is from their website, okay? So this is not me interjecting what they have to say. This is them telling you what they believe. We see ourselves as part of the global black family, and we are aware of the different ways we impact it or are privileged as black people who exist in different parts of the world. We are guided by the fact that all black lives matter, regardless of actual or perceived. So it doesn't mean if it's real or not real, actual or perceived. Sexual identity, gender expression, economic status, ability, disability, religious beliefs or disbeliefs, immigration status or location. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. And I want you to listen to what their focus is all about. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgendered privilege. Cisgender means the denoting or relating to a person whose sense of personal identity and gender corresponds with their birth sex, you know, whatever they want to be, I guess. And uplift black trans folk, especially trans women, who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. We build space that affirms black women and is free from sexism, misogyny, the hatred of women, the environments in which men are centered. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that all in the world are heterosexual. How in the world can any Christian support a group like that? Because all they stand for goes against what God has said in his word. It doesn't make sense. And if you start going after this, you will compromise your faith, and you will have to compromise it more and more and more. Why? Because the world's never satisfied. The world will never be satisfied where you take your stand. And they will want you to compromise and compromise and compromise. And you know what? Even with all that, you will never please everyone, because you can never please everyone. You have to, in their group, have to accept homosexual, transgender roles. You dismantle the family that God has established, and you're part of the global village. We don't want parents to raise their children. We want the global community to raise them. Why? Oh, because you might instruct them in the things of God. So we want the global community to instruct your children so they become part of the global community. Now, I want to be part of the family of God, and I want my children and grandchildren to be part of the family of God. Sorry. And if you're a white male, you're evil. Great. And it goes on. But where is Christ in any of that? Well, that's not a Christian organization. Then why are you following it? Why? You see? These aren't teachings of God. These aren't the doctrines of God. These are doctrines of demons. We are to honor God. And thus, what he has said, we need to live by and not give in, not compromise what we believe. And I guarantee you, you will be challenged more than ever before in your life over the next several years, if the Lord tarries. And we have to make sure, as we are living out our faith, that our actions are a reflection of Jesus, that we would respond as he would respond in the situations we're facing in this country and this world, because it's going to get tough. And it's, I don't know about you, but it's really easy to respond in anger, isn't it? Well, that's not how we're to respond. In fact, I've called this study here in Judges 11, Love Shines Through. And I've broken the verses down, and these are in your bulletin. Persecution against Jephthah in verses 1 and 2 of Judges 11. Jephthah's faltering faith in verse 3. The conflict in Judges 11, verses 4 and 5. And the call of Jephthah in Judges 11, verses 6 through 11. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 1. As we look at this morning, love shines through. And you'll see what that's all about as we go through this. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." I mean, talk about a hard life for Jephthah, right? Did he ask for this? No. This was not a result of something that he did, but this was what life dealt him, or I guess I could say this is what God had given to him. And you know what? Through it all, God is going to use this man, Jephthah, in a powerful way. Look at his background. He lived in the area of Manasseh, where Gilead was located on the east side of the Jordan River. And Gideon, and like Gideon, I should say, he was a mighty man of valor. And everything seems great. And then you have that word, but. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. She was not only a harlot, but probably a Canaanite. That was his mom. Jephthah's dad, he was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. Now, because of this, his half-brothers didn't want anything to do with him. Yeah, his father, Gilead, raised him as a son. But at some point, as you know, his half-brothers grew up, maybe as the dad passed away, Gilead died, they threw him out. They cut him out of the family. And again, he's not a young child at this point, but he was tossed out from his home, and it seemed the main reason is that his half-brothers didn't want to share the family inheritance with this half-breed. And again, as we read this, as we see this story, it doesn't look good right now for God to use a man like this. But here's the thing, we kind of talked about a little, what this world sees as useless, what this world sees as worthless, as nothing, God sees as an instrument that he can use, that he can work through. And we need to remember that. He still does that today. And we see it in the Bible, how God uses imperfect people for his glory and to touch the lives of others. You know, we saw Abraham after he was called by God. What did he do? He lied twice in order to save his own skin. God used him. Jonah was called by God and he went in the opposite direction, right? At first. And yet God used him. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus. And then, as he was in the enemy's camp, he denied the Lord 3 times. God still used him in a powerful way. Paul, he was on a crusade to eliminate Christians, to destroy Christianity. Look how God used him. Even John Mark, who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, left before their mission work was done. He went back home. And yet God used him. In fact, look at the imperfect people that God used, that Jesus used to carry on the work after his death and resurrection. I don't know about you, but you look at these guys and you study these apostles, right? You would never pick a group of guys like this to work together. Think about Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, hated by the Jews. He collected money for Rome. And then you have Simon the Zealot. The Zealot was a Jewish sect who were bent on revolution. In fact, the Zealots would go through crowds, and when they would see a Roman, they'd have a little dagger in their hand, they would try to kill him. Can you imagine Matthew and Simon the Zealot in the same room? Wow. I mean, can you see Jesus? Guys, if you don't stop it, I'm going to split you up. Knock it off, right? No, what brought them together was Jesus. The diversity of these guys were all brought together because of Jesus. And he used them in powerful ways. These were nobodies that turned the world upside down. If we were looking today for men to turn this world upside down, or right side up, I guess I should say, you'd look for the rich, the influential, the powerful, those that could do something. There's no way you'd look for the poor, the uneducated, or the unsuccessful, the broken, the outcast. But here's the wonderful thing. God uses everyone, and especially the nobodies. He uses us all. We all have imperfections in our lives, and yet he uses us over and over again. Now, remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31. He said, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And we see that with these disciples. Most of them, many of them were fishermen, right? Nobodies. And as you look at their lives, I mean, these Jewish religious leaders were confused by these guys. They just never got them. How could God use a bunch of misfits like this? Remember when Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish religious leaders for preaching about Jesus and healing the lame man? And they spoke to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious Supreme Court, you might say. They were just bewildered by these two guys. This is the conclusion that they came to in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, according to the world standards, these were untrained and uneducated men. You think about these Jewish religious leaders, the schooling that they had. Paul, tremendous schooling under Gamaliel. I mean, the story goes that Gamaliel kept giving him books to read, and Gamaliel couldn't keep up because Paul kept reading them, all these religious books. And they didn't get it. How could these fishermen speak like this? How could they do the things that they're doing? They didn't go to old rabbi university. This is impossible. No credentials. And the conclusion was this, and this says it all, guys. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Wow. They even knew that, right? That's the key. They were with Jesus, and the reality was Jesus was with these men. And the religious leaders saw it. And they couldn't take the glory because they were untrained and uneducated men. We can't glory in ourselves. All glory and honor has to go to the Lord. Let me share this with you, because our culture puts a lot of stock in credentials, right? If we hire someone for a job, we want to know they're capable of doing the work. And that just makes sense. If we ask someone for advice, we want to know that they're familiar with the subject matter. So, you know, the more diplomas, titles, achievements a person has to their name, the more we are inclined to trust them. And generally, that's a pretty prudent attitude for approaching the world. But God has a way of turning our preconceptions upside down, especially when we try to apply them to him. Kyle Elderman, in his excerpt from his book on Relevant Magazine, reflected on how many Christians avoid taking an active hand in ministry because they feel unqualified. And I think we all do, don't we? When we're asked to do something, go, how can I do it? Well, if God called you, you're going to be able to. And he argues that God doesn't need us to be qualified. He needs us to be willing. And I think that's really true. This is what he writes. What's the past burden you're still carrying? Adultery? Go talk to David the king. Lying? Deception? Abraham and Isaac knew a little about that. A sordid past. God chose Rahab a prostitute. Anger and temper issues. Well, James and John fit into God's plan anyhow. Maybe today it's your turn. Jesus has a message for you. It has nothing to do with your qualifications. It has to do with coming to the end of yourself, because that's when God can use you in the very best way. By his grace and by nothing you can offer, he chooses you. In fact, you may feel held back by one particular issue, and that issue is precisely what God wants to use. It's actually one of favorite strategies. Your disqualifier becomes God's qualifier. We're told that one of the biggest heroes growing up was a Christian woman who was initially deemed unqualified. Her name was Gladys Allward, and she served as a missionary to China in the 1930s. Allward was a London-born woman from a working-class family, and while that may not sound particularly significant to us, back then it meant she was living at the bottom of the social ladder. When Allward first applied to be a missionary, she was rejected because of her background and lack of education. Not to be deterred, she traveled to China alone. And what happened next can be read in an old article of mine, ironically named Unqualified. This is what he wrote. As the years passed, the people of the city gave Elwards the name IWD, meaning virtuous one. Her inn expanded to become an orphanage where she cared for over 100 children. And when the Japanese threatened to invade in World War II, it was she who led the children over the mountains to safety. Elwards continued to preach the message of Christ all her life until she died in 1970. God loves unqualified Christians. You know, Paul, a zealot who was actively persecuting believers for their faith. Mary, a young woman with no experience beyond her own faith. Matthew, again, a tax collector, pariah in his own community. And God can take one unqualified believer and use them to change the world. And we have to put our fears, our guilt, our pride aside and let God use us. This is the situation that Jephthah's in right now. He was persecuted by his family, and as we'll see next time, he's even persecuted by the people of Gilead. Not only did his family, his brothers, ask him to leave, but the people of Gilead, the leader said, "You need to leave town, buddy. We don't want you here anymore." Wow. How is he going to handle this situation? Well, we'll see that as we move from persecution against Jephthah to Jephthah's faltering faith. Look at verse 3 here in Judges 11. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So his half-brothers again kicked him out of the house, out of the family, and Jephthah flees. And he heads to Tob, which was north of Gilead, kind of towards Damascus in Syria. And we're told that he gathers other men, and they pillage, looted others to provide for themselves. Now, it's interesting because some commentaries want to put a positive spin on this with Jephthah. They think what he's doing is okay. It's kind of like what David did with his men when they were fleeing from King Saul. Adam Clark said this word worthless doesn't necessarily mean that they were bandits. He wrote, "The word may, however, mean in this place poor person, without property and without employment." Well, that may be true. It can be speaking of a poor person. Because, yeah, he had nothing. He was kicked out, right? But think about it. Are they out looking for employment? Are they working anywhere? No. They went out and they stole from others because they didn't have anything. They pillaged people. So it wasn't a good thing. Now, here's the thing. Jephthah had a father who was Jewish. And in that culture, I'm sure he was brought up in the faith. That his father had taught him the things of God. But now persecution had caused him to flee, and we see Jephthah's faltering faith. And here's the amazing thing. This is how God works, you know. As much as Jephthah was on the run doing things that God didn't desire, I think God was going to use this period of time in Jephthah's life to equip him to be a judge in Israel. And I don't think Jephthah has a clue what God is doing. He doesn't even think about this as a possibility. It's the farthest thing from his mind. And, you know, we may not be on the run from God. We may not be doing things that are wrong, but we may find ourselves in situations that we're doing and we don't even realize that down the road God is going to use those skills in our lives to serve him and to minister to others. I mean, I look at my desire to be a nurse. And having compassion towards people and working with people that are, you know, in the ICU, CCU, and the open heart unit, they're dying, a lot of them. You got to deal with them, their families. And God was instilling in me the things during that period of time to be a pastor, to show compassion. Those weren't wasteful years. Those were years of learning, of training. But think about in your own life, and I'm sure I can look at mine too at times, the tough times that I've been through, you've been through. And you think, and I think, what is the purpose of this? What good could come from this? And here's the thing. Just like with Jephthah, even though he was on the run from God, his faith was faltering here because of the situations he found himself in, God was still working in this young man's life, teaching him those lessons to learn before he could ever deliver Israel from the hands of the Ammonites. And that tells me we have to be careful that we don't negate the work that God is doing in our lives because we see no purpose in it right now. Have you ever felt that way? You know, you're doing something and maybe at a job, you know, what's the purpose of this? No one, we don't talk about God, nothing's going on. I think a better way to look at it is, Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me through all of this? You see, God is very good at using all that we go through to mold and shape us into the men and women he wants us to be. I'll give you an example. You're all probably familiar with this. It's the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was the son of Jacob, and Jacob loved him more than his other sons. And I think the reason he did is because he could trust Joseph. I think his other sons, he really couldn't trust them a lot. And we're told that Jacob gave Joseph this coat of many colors or this long-sleeved robe. That wasn't a working man's outfit. That was someone who was in charge. And I think Jacob put his son Joseph in charge of his other brothers to keep an eye on him, to watch him. And obviously they didn't like that a whole lot. And Joseph has a few dreams which didn't help him either. He spoke of how his brothers would bow down to him. And yeah, they were angry about that. They hated him even more. And then Jacob sends Joseph to see how the sons are doing. Jacob had sent his sons out to take care of his livestock, his animals. And he wanted to say, hey, are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? And when he finds his brothers, they throw him into a pit. And they sell them to Midianite slave traders. Wow, how unfair is that? How could God use something like this for good? I mean, it's horrible, right? So these slave traders head to Egypt. And Joseph is sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And he's serving Pharaoh, or Potiphar, excuse me. Again, how unfair. How can God use something like this for good? It's horrible. But Joseph does very well with the household, taking care of Potiphar and his family. God blesses him, puts him in charge of everything over his house. And then Potiphar's wife wants to seduce him. It's something that she's probably done to others. And Joseph flees. He runs out naked, right? She takes his robe from him and he runs out. And then when her husband, Potiphar, comes home, she goes, you know what he tried to do? He tried to rape me. Well, Potiphar throws Joseph in prison. Okay, if he really felt Joseph tried to rape his wife, do you think Joseph would be around 1 second? No, he would be dead. But I think he knew his wife, but I think he also knew he had to do something. So he throws Joseph in prison, even though he didn't do it. It's unfair. How could God use something like this for good? I mean, it's a horrible situation again. So Joseph's in prison, and he's doing well in prison. The guy does well everywhere. And the butler and baker are thrown into prison. Butler and baker for Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is concerned that someone's trying to kill him. And he's not sure if it's the butler or the baker. So he puts them both in prison. Well, in prison, these guys both have dreams. And Joseph is able to interpret them for these men. For the butler, he said, you know, you're going to be restored to Pharaoh. You did nothing wrong. 3 days, it's going to happen. Baker, and hearing that, goes, hey, that sounds good. Tell me what's going to happen to me. And in 3 days, your head's going to be cut off. Not so good. And that's exactly what happened. And Joseph told the butler, said, when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me. Explain to Pharaoh that I did nothing wrong. I don't deserve to be in this prison. And the butler was released in those 3 days, and he forgot what he promised Joseph he would do. And he just didn't forget for a day or 2 days, 2 full years. Can you imagine? 2 years he forgets. Again, totally unfair, right? Joseph helped this guy out. He doesn't even remember. I mean, how can God use something like that for good? It's horrible. Well, then Pharaoh has a dream. And no one could interpret it. And the light went on in the butler's head. Oh, yeah, I remember a guy in prison. He interpreted my dream and the dream of the baker, and they came to pass just like Joseph said. And so Joseph comes and gives the interpretation to Pharaoh. He says to Pharaoh that there will be 7 years of great harvest, followed by 7 years of great, great famine. And you need to prepare for the famine in these 7 good years of harvest, when there's plenty of food. Well, Pharaoh, hearing this wisdom of Joseph and that God was with him, he put him in second in charge over all of Egypt. Okay, he went from a slave to be second in charge over Egypt. That's pretty good. But that's not the end of the story. After the 7 years of plenty, the famine hit, and it hit hard. And it affected not only the people in Egypt, but Jacob and his sons. So Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food. They heard there was food in Egypt, and they didn't know it was their brother who was dispensing this food. And through a series of circumstances, and I'm not going to go in that through that this morning, you can look at it in our study in Genesis. But Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and they bring their father, Jacob, down to Egypt, and he's cared for there. And as much as we before thought this was totally unfair, and how could God make something good out of all this, now we look at it and go, wow, look at what God did through that situation. God was training up Joseph to be second in charge over all of Egypt to save his people. And after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers think, oh my gosh, we're dead now. He's going to come after us. And Genesis 50, verse 20, I love what Joseph says. But as you, talking to his brothers, you meant the evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Instead of being angry and upset, or even putting these guys to death, or even being upset with God, Joseph saw the hand of God upon his life and the reason why he went through all of this. Again, God was teaching him lessons of faith. So when he was placed second in charge over all of Egypt, he would be ready. And I truly believe God's doing the same with each of us. God doesn't waste anything. And we might not be placed, you know, second in charge of anything, but understand all that we're going through, all the difficulties that have happened, will happen, God is working in you so he can work through you. And so instead of being angry or upset with people or even with God, even when people may do things to hurt you, God will use it for good in your life. There is good that will come out of the situations you face, and that it may not be what you're thinking, though, the good that comes out of it, but it's exactly what God wanted and what you needed. You know, I have seen things over the years that I wonder how in the world is there going to be good that comes out of this. And I don't always know, but I know that God is working. And you have to trust in him. Jephthah's faith was faltering here, but God was still working. And sometimes our faith starts to falter. We wonder, God, what are you doing? I don't get this. And we're on the run. You know, I don't think God's going to send a whale to swallow us and put us where we need to be, but he will use things in our lives to bring us to that point where he wants us to be, because it's what's best. Well, as we continue on here in our study, we're going to be looking at the conflict. And if you think about it, what Jephthah was going through was to prepare for this battle that was coming so that he can deliver the children of Israel from their bondage at the hands of the Ammonites. Look at verse 4 of Judges chapter 11. Now it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Wow. Jephthah had been gone for a while. We don't know how long he was gone for. And here the Ammonites are preparing for battle, right? Trouble. These were a group of people who were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And they lived to the south of Israel. They were semi-nomadic people. And there's no leader in Israel right now. Remember Judges 10, verses 17 and 18. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And there's still no leader in Israel. And I think the enemy is turning up the heat right now. They're looking for a leader. They don't know what they're going to do. And these leaders in Manasseh hear about the man named Jephthah and what he was able to do. And you know what? They swallowed their pride. They asked the one that they threw out to come back and lead them in the battle against the Ammonites. Now, how does that apply to us? Here's the thing. If we've done something wrong, if we've hurt someone, if we've done something that discredits our testimony of Jesus Christ, especially in front of unbelievers or to unbelievers, but not exclusively, then we have to humble ourselves and apologize so we can make right what we did wrong. And I think we understand that. It's then humbling ourselves and righting the wrong that's really difficult for us to do. We see that here with the people of Gilead. These leaders, they humble themselves, and they're going to ask Jephthah to lead them into battle. This is the one they threw out of town, right? C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." Yeah, that's true. Why? Because you refuse to say you're sorry, because you refuse to admit you're wrong, because you refuse to let go, and it destroys love. It destroys our contentment, and it makes no sense. I'll give you an example. And believe me, I'm going back in sports history, okay? I'm not a big fan of sports right now. But this is 1998-1999 NBA basketball season. David Robinson, some of you may remember him. Frequent all-star and veteran center for the San Antonio Spurs. And he learned to share the limelight with the new dominant player of the league, his teammate Tim Duncan. Now, I want you to think about this, what this man did. He was an all-star. He was a superstar. And with that, there's a lot of pride, isn't there? And someone's taken that away. You're no longer the superstar. We're told San Antonio won the NBA playoffs in 1999 with Tim Duncan as their star player. In Sports Illustrated, Robinson reflects on what that was like for him. "I can't overstate how important my faith has been to me as an athlete and as a person. It's helped me deal with so many things, including matters of ego and pride. For instance, I can't deny that it felt weird to see Tim standing on the podium with the finals MVP trophy. I was thinking, man, never have I come to the end of a tournament and not been the one holding up that trophy. It was hard. But I thought about the Bible story of David and Goliath. David helped King Saul win a battle, but the king wasn't happy because he had killed thousands of men while David killed tens of thousands. So Saul couldn't enjoy the victory because he was thinking about David getting more credit than he was. I'm blessed that God has given me the ability to just enjoy the victory. So Tim killed the tens of thousands. That's great. I'm happy for him." Wow. That is pretty amazing, right? And that's what we're talking about. Can we humble ourselves when we're wrong? Or right the wrong that we've done? Can we humble ourselves and admit that someone can do something better than we can? We need to. Can we have the heart of Jesus who look for the good people, the good in people, and be excited about that, not trying to lord over them? These men of Gilead were able to do that because here's the thing, the conflict was real. And they did what they needed to do, and they humbled themselves. And now we look at the call of Jephthah. Look at verse 6 here in Judges 11. "Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress or in trouble?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord in Mizpah." Now, as we see here, the leaders of Gilead come to Jephthah. They ask him to command the army and lead them into battle against the Ammonites. They had no leader. You know, we're told Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. They knew about him. He had a reputation of being a good warrior. And as we read the response of Jephthah is understandable. He said, you know, didn't you guys hate me? Expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now since you're in trouble or in distress? In other words, you know, we might say, you got to be kidding me. Really? You threw me out of my home. You left me with absolutely nothing. And now you're in trouble and you want me to come and help you? Yeah, good luck with that, man. But he didn't say that, really. Well, I guess he did initially. Why? Well, he wanted to make sure that this is what they truly wanted. You know, Jephthah didn't want to go into battle and find out he's the only one, right? He wanted to make sure the people of Gilead were going to come with him. And not only that, we're going to see that Jephthah wants them to make him leader even after this battle. So that's what he's trying to do. You know, he asked them again in verse 9, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Yeah, they said, absolutely. Now, I truly believe the Lord is in all of this. The Lord is not only guiding the men of Gilead, the leaders of Gilead, but he's also guiding Jephthah. You think, well, how do I know that? Well, the elders of Gilead said in verse 10 of Judges 11, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. And Jephthah says in verse 11 of Judges 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, some feel because Jephthah was in Tob, which is in Syria, that their gods influenced him. He was into idolatry. I don't believe so. Because both the elders of Gilead and Jephthah, when they speak about the Lord, it's all in capital letters. It's speaking of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And we'll see as we read on in our studies here in Judges 11, when Jephthah recounts the history of the children of Israel, he does a great job without any notes. I mean, he goes bam, bam, bam. He's telling the history. Why? Because he's been taught those things by his father. He knew Yahweh and the history of his people because his father had taught him, trained him up in the things of God. And I think that's, for us, that should be great encouragement as we train up our children or grandchildren in the things of God. Or even in the Sunday school, training up these children in the things of God, showing them that the Word of God is real. These stories are real. They're not just made up. They don't just have some kind of spiritual application. These are real events that happen to real people. And we're trying to teach them to have a biblical worldview instead of a secular worldview. To teach them the things of God so they won't forget. As you know, Solomon said in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the ways he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Or like the Living Bible, teach a child to choose the right path, and when he is older, he will remain upon it. We need to train them up in the things of God. Now, what's also interesting here in this story is where this is taking place. It was in Mizpah. And again, it may not be real familiar with us, but it's the same place where we see the agreement between Jacob and Laban that was made in Genesis 31, verses 43 through 50. And, you know, they used to have those little necklaces that each person got a half of it, and, you know, the Lord's watching over you, and it was supposed to be really a nice thing. But that was really not the idea of Mizpah here, what was taking place here. What Jacob was saying to Laban, because remember, Laban was not a good guy. Jacob wasn't a good guy either. The Lord had to get a hold of his heart. But he's saying, look, I'm trusting, or Laban said, I'm trusting you to take care of my daughters and my grandchildren. And if you don't, God's watching over you and he'll get you. Wow. You know, that's pretty good. And I think that's what Jephthah is making with these elders of Gilead. I'm trusting you that you're in your promise to me. And if you cross me, hey, this is between you and God. God will deal with you because he's watching over you. Now, what about this calling of God upon the life of Jephthah? Was this an ideal situation? No, it was it wasn't the best of circumstances. It was horrible. There was no love relationship between Jephthah and the elders of Gilead. And that's putting it mildly. Remember, they kicked him out. And here is this call of Jephthah where he had to humble himself. And he took on the position that not only the elders of Gilead asked him, but I truly believe it's what the Lord called him to be. The judge in Israel to defeat the Ammonites. We read that story, we don't think much about it. How would you feel getting kicked out of your family, your community, and then all of a sudden your community's in trouble? We need you back. We need your help. Could you help us? We want you to lead us. We're struggling here. Yeah, good luck with that, guys. No, that's not what Jephthah does. See, and that's something we need to learn. When God calls us to do something, do we hesitate because it may not be an ideal situation? Do we not go forward because of how people have treated us in the past? What about being called to do something that makes us uncomfortable or, you know, getting our hands dirty and we don't want to? It's difficult. I know someone who is struggling with this because of his past, the things that people had done to him, and it weren't very nice, and these were many times Christian people. And I keep encouraging them, you just need to go forward. I said, if you're looking for people to treat you nice before you serve, you will never find them. They will always come against you because they're people. They're humans. They have their frailties, even Christians. But you got to take that step forward. And it's not always easy. I look at Jephthah here. Not ideal. Not at all. These people were mean to him, throwing him out of his home, throwing him out of his community. And not only that, but the Ammonites were strong. They were powerful. And all Jephthah had was the promise of these men of Gilead that they would help him in this battle, even though they weren't nice to him in the past. What did Jephthah do? He took a step of faith. You see, it's in those tough times, those difficult situations, as we humble ourselves before God, that he gives us the victory and then he gets the glory. We have to step out in faith and walk by faith and see the salvation that the Lord will bring to those situations. And the key for me is that the Lord is the one doing the calling. The Lord is directing me into this battle or this situation. And it's not something I'm just jumping out on my own or jumping into on my own, because that never turns out good. In fact, I'll just share this with you. We're told some people thought he was a nut. He was just a shoemaker, after all, and an average one at that. But in the evenings after work, he studied Greek, Hebrew, and a variety of modern languages. He devoured Captain Cook's voyages to expand his horizons, which, because of his poverty, kept him bound to a small, forgotten English village. Some people said his time would have been better spent getting a second job to support his growing family. But the young man's passion wasn't a curious, self-satisfying hobby. Early in life, he had become concerned about the millions of unbelievers outside of Europe, and he was trying to figure out what could be done to bring them the gospel. With God's help, he slowly figured it out. He ended up going to India to serve as the first Protestant missionary in modern era. His passion inspired a generation of men and women like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, amongst others, to take up the cause of missions as well. Because one impoverished shoemaker named William Carey followed his God-given passion, large parts of the world had little or no access to the gospel, have large populations of people today who confess Christ as Lord. Isn't that amazing? Here was a nobody that God used in a powerful way, and not only used him to bring the gospel, but also to influence others, to have that passion to bring the gospel to others. Here's the thing, as I bring this to a close. When God places his call upon your life, are you willing to take those steps of faith like Jephthah did and see what God will not only do in you, but he's going to do through you? And before he works through you, he is going to work in you. That's just the way he does it. He's preparing you like he prepared Jephthah. And all we have to do is to press on, to heed his call. Take those steps of faith. You know, Jonah, God called Jonah to Nineveh. These people were horrible, miserable. And God says, I want you to go warn them that in 40 days they're toast. And I'm paraphrasing. And Jonah's like, I'm not going there. I want them dead. In fact, Jonah didn't want to go there because he knew God was compassionate and full of mercy. He could forgive them. So he gets on a ship to travel, I think it was like 500 miles away from where he needed to go. Storm comes, what happens? People are upset. So this has got to be some kind of bad karma. Who's the person responsible? Lot fell to Jonah. Jonah says, hey, just throw me overboard. I think he just wanted to die. Throw me overboard. God sends him kind of a ship. It's a big fish, whale maybe. Swallows him up. It took him 3 days to pray. 3 days to pray. That's a hard heart, isn't it? I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Oh, man. All right, Lord, whatever. God puts him back on land. And now he's got to travel to Nineveh. And he goes to Nineveh. 40 days, you guys are toast. And the king and the people repent. They're crying out to God to have mercy, right? And God forgives them. He doesn't bring judgment. And what does Jonah do? Praise the Lord, this is awesome, look at this. No, he goes, I knew you'd do that, God. I knew you'd forgive them. Why, you kidding me, man? These people just got saved. What are you doing? May our heart not be like that. May we just be soft and open and excited that the worst of sinners could get saved because look at us, right? And I guess that's what I'm talking about. As we live out our faith, may people see that love shines through it all. It's our love for people. I mean, if God didn't love us, none of us would be saved, guys. And so we have to have that kind of love for people. And it'll get tougher because they're going to come against you more and more and more. But can you let love shine through? And let God use you in these days. I mean, how exciting. You know, this is not, you know, like I've told you before, how awesome it would be to live in the first century church when it got started and, man, just the excitement. But we could be the generation that closes out church history, and we should be so excited, not complaining and grumbling and, oh, it's so bad, it's so bad. No, Lord, we know that it's going to get bad. We see that. You've told us. Now we want to be your witnesses. You've told us so we have comfort and peace. Now go and witness of the things that are happening. And people are asking questions. What happened with morality? What's happening with this world? Why is all this violence going on? Why do we see locusts over here and earthquakes and volcanoes and all these things happening? Let me tell you. Let love shine through. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful story of a man named Jephthah and the people of Gilead who also humbled themselves. And they let love shine through to be used mightily. And we'll see how you're going to use this man to deliver Israel from their bondage with the Ammonites. And Lord, just use us, because people are in bondage in this world and they need the freedom that only comes through Jesus. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Praise God for that. And help us to bring that message to people, Lord. We thank you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.